All right, hey, it's Wednesday night, and for those of you that are watching online, it's kind of a little different here tonight. Those of you that are in person, it's definitely different. It's been probably a year and a half since we have been in this room. For those of you who are on our campus that don't have a clue where you are right now, you're in the former nursery, former singles college department, former education space, former storage building, now known as Room 137. This room has been almost everything throughout the history of its life. But tonight, we're going to do some Bible study. And for those of you wondering, why are we here? It's not what it normally is. Well, those of you in person here to your right and my left, we just had a little over 300 teenagers in the 316 Center here. Our youth pastor, Spencer Helms, shared the gospel with them. They're about to go play some basketball. This is our largest student outreach event of the year. And here's the best thing about it. Is I went in there and I didn't know two-thirds of those kids. You know why that's good, right? Right, okay, good. I'm just making sure you knew why that was good. So that is why we are here tonight. And just so you'll kind of know my heart, I know that this room isn't real conducive for what we're doing. It's a little bit cramped. It's a little bit odd. But if we can get 300 high school students on this campus to hear the gospel, I'll do this in the restroom if I have to. I'm just glad that we have better facilities than that. So, that being said, it is Wednesday night, and we are still going to do Bible study via your questions, which means that you can submit a question any way you want, and we will discuss it, we will talk about it, and it's going to show up on the screen behind me. Multiple ways to do so. Allow me to remind those of you that may not know. You can use our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. The website allows you to give us your email address. When you give us your email address, you still remain anonymous. Your name will not come up on the screen, nor your email address. But it allows us to send you a link when your question is addressed, just in the event you want it archived, or maybe for some reason you weren't able to be here when it was addressed because it got rolled over to the next week. Most of you utilize our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. Whether you're in the front row or on the other side of the planet, it goes directly to this computer, which tonight is to my right. And then we are able to put on the screen. And those of you here in person, room 137, you can raise your hand. When you raise your hand, you lose your anonymity as far as the room is concerned, but not as far as the camera is concerned. The camera will not pick you up. You will not be broadcasted live across the World Wide Web, and you're able to voice your question in-house. You can drill deeper into the question, take it a completely different way, whatever you so choose to do. Now, the one difficulty that we're going to have tonight, that I'm going to have to lean on my lovely assistants here, is that normally I have a clock in front of me, and I know exactly what time it is. I have no idea what time it is, and so when it starts getting that time, just get a hook and pull me off, okay? So, question number one, going to be behind me here. Here we go. It says, does the Antichrist have to be a single person, entity, or being, or could the Antichrist be a country, organization, or group? Interesting question. Anybody got any suggestions on who it might be? No, we're not going there tonight. Okay, so the answer to this question, just put up with the answer and then we'll explore it biblically, is both ends. All right, now let me work with that. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 13. Remember, this is a Bible study, not a what I think or opinion study. And so the question essentially is this. The Antichrist character, the figure, is it an individual or can it be a group, a country, a movement, an organization, so to speak? Now, just to remind you, whom we know as the Antichrist, the name Antichrist means false Christ. It does not mean red suit, horns, and tails, okay? It means one who presents themselves as a messianic figure, one who claims to have and possess all the problems. However, according to the book of Daniel chapter 9, whom we know as the Antichrist figure, who makes a covenant with the people of God, will, in the middle of that week, per 7 years of Matthew 24, will break that covenant. It's called the abomination of desolation. Now, that's just kind of a setup for Revelation 13. In Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, it speaks about the famous mark of the beast. By the way, the term Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. That term is actually found in 1 John. In the book of Revelation, the term is, quote, the beast. All right? Now, beginning verse 16, it says, and he, by the way, this is the beast, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I know that's about the quote famous mark, but what is the number of? It is the number of a man. And so the beast, number one, the pronoun he is utilized. The term a man is utilized. I think that we see very clear evidence biblically that the individual, the entity known as the Antichrist, is an individual. Okay? Whether it be Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, we see that. So why did I go to the possibility of organizations / entities and such? Turn a few pages to the right to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17 and 18, we see that the reign of the Antichrist, or how he does what he does, is both a political and a religious movement, by the way. Chapter 17 is the religious side. Chapter 18 is the secular and or political side. And I want you to notice what it says beginning in verse 17. Okay? It says, and it talks about the seven angels, had the seven vials, all this stuff. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication with. Now, the reason that that is critical is that what you see with the Antichrist, whom I believe specifically, biblically, is a man, you see that he operates, has authority over, and is working through, according to this, the kings of the earth. Well, kings are entities over sovereign states, groups, organizations, and such. And then earlier in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist has multiple heads. That there are these entities that work underneath him in cooperation with him. So the reason I say both and is I do believe, strictly speaking, the Antichrist character is an individual. However, his means of, quote, terror, for lack of better terms, will be operating through entities, through organizations, through possible countries, whatever it may be. So he does not operate in and of himself without these organizations, but these organizations are not the, quote, Antichrist, which is kind of the both and scenario. So, questions, comments, thoughts, concerns, Antichrist, yes, sir?
Okay, there's kings and there's horns.
Now, yes.
The horns.
There's head. By the way, there's heads and horns. If it wasn't confusing enough, we just added
to
it. Okay.
To me, the horns were kind of like what they used to push with, which would
right.
be a separate entity from what
Correct.
A king would be over a...
Right. We've got... The best way to think in terms of the implementation of the Antichrist reign is much like you would see in any organization, particularly a military organization today. You have levels of leadership. And those that are, quote, down the ladder, report up the ladder and do the will of those that they report to. And so, yes, you have this man, you have horns, you have heads, all these things. And I think you just see the, yes, it's multi-layered, it's multifaceted. Here's the thing I want you to see. His system is completely entrenched into humanity. It saturates everything, every aspect. And so, when we, by the way, there was a guy about, 30 years ago, that wrote a kind of a commentary / book in regards to this, and it spoke of the different heads. He started naming countries. Here's the problem with that. The countries he named don't exist anymore because they're always changing. We're in the middle of a global scenario right now. It is a war. We could actually have countries that have to be renamed on the map by the end of the year. So I'm real careful before I name the entity, but the Bible speaks of seven heads. It speaks of these horns. And so, again, they work in coalition, saturation together. But at the end of the day, there's one guy at the top who's calling the shots, so to speak. And it is ugly. So, anything else on this guy or his reign? Anything about the old Antichrist? Everybody likes to talk about this guy. So, all right, moving onward. Here we go. It says, I believe in once saved, always saved, but I cannot find it anywhere in the Bible. There you go. However, I am able to find many verses talking about persevering to the end, standing firm, etc. Why is that? This is a really good question. The term once saved, always saved is a human construct. You will not, don't go to your concordance and look up the phrase. It is not there, okay? What we know as the phrase once saved, always saved is a colloquialism based on a doctrinal premise known as the security of the believer. Guess what? The phrase security of the believer is not going to be found literally in your Bible as well. What these statements mean is that there are, per the statements, there are teachings, passages, and scriptures that validate that once one is in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ, that according to Jesus, that no thing or no one can remove them from that place. Okay? So, imagine, okay, we talk about, okay, once saved, always saved. Security of the believer. Imagine if we actually called the doctrine by its biblical phraseology. I believe in that no man or no thing can pluck me out of the hand of Jesus. That's a wonderful statement, but it's really long to write and to say. And so what does humanity do? We take doctrines such as there is only one God but the one true God, who then reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we refer to that doctrine as the Trinity. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But again, it is as orthodox a biblical position as you're ever going to find in the history of Christendom. Right? So what we tend to do at times is take phrases or words to describe biblical constructs. This is going to be a bad way to say it, but it's the way I say it. It's just hard to take these biblical premises and put them on the pocket of a t-shirt. Meaning, how do I communicate this? I had a professor of mine years ago who called it bumper sticker theology. How can I take a theological premise and fit it on a bumper sticker to communicate to the world around me? Now, per whomever submitted the question, you're absolutely right. This phrase is not in the Bible. However, I do believe that we've got a lot of evidence in Scripture that once one is quote-unquote saved, that they are a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, whichever phraseology you want to use, and they are secure in that relationship. Here's where it gets interesting. What about these statements like persevere to the end? Okay? Let me show you where one of those found. Go to Matthew chapter 24. We're about to have some fun. Well, I'm going to have fun. I want you to join me for the ride. Matthew chapter 24. I think there is an importance to understanding why this phrase is used and what it means. Matthew chapter 24 is probably, potentially, one of the most discussed and debated sections of your Bible. The parallel passages are Mark 13 and Luke 21. This is what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. Mount of Olives, to the eastern side of the Temple Mount. Jesus Christ is up there. By the way, it's Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew is with them as well. All four of those guys. And basically, they're discussing what you and I know is the Second Coming. It goes all the way through chapter 25. It is a very lengthy discussion that has caused all kinds of discussion, debate, and to be quite honest with you, quite a bit of division. Now, before we get to the specific question, I want you to go to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to look at how it begins. Okay? It says, "And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple. And the disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately," that's those four guys, "saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, the reason this is important is because I believe one of the things that we're notorious for doing with biblical studies is making very simple things unbelievably complex. Okay? I believe Jesus took very complex things and made them very simple for us. For example, when they're debating on how does one have a relationship with the Lord, he utilized a small child. He said, if you don't have faith as a child, you got no hope. It's a pretty simple concept for a lot of big theological constructs, right? The reason this is important is they ask two questions, right? I believe that in Matthew 24, you have two answers, okay? The first answer is to the first question, and it begins in verse 4, and it goes all the way until, as a master teacher would do, through verse 31. Beginning in verse 32, what does Jesus do? He tells a parable. Okay? What do communicators, teachers, educators, even preachers do? I communicate truth, then I'm going to push pause and illustrate it for you, and then go to the next truth. That's what we do, correct? We use illustrations in every field to picture what we're talking about. Then beginning in verse 36, Jesus goes on to answer the second question. Okay? So, that's just a quick summary to make Matthew 24 hopefully a whole lot simpler for each and every one of us. So, what's interesting though is, in verse 13, after Jesus has warned, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, there shall be uprisings, all these things. Notice what he says. But he that it shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, let's just go ahead and call it what it is. That statement absolutely contradicts and flies in the face of once saved, always saved. So, what do we do with this? Now, anytime you have in Scripture what I call an apparent contradiction, the problem isn't the Bible, the problem is us. Why is it that we have statements in the Bible like no one can pluck me out, but then we have statements, he who endures to the end shall be saved? Why do we have those things? Why do we have these quote-unquote apparent contradictions? Okay? I think what is so important about Matthew chapter 24, that we never seem to really explore, is actually beginning in verse 15. And when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. All right, now remember, we're in the first question, right? We're right in the middle. He's just said, whoever, actually verse 13, okay, I'm going to take a little rabbit chase and come back. I believe verse 14 is one of those verses that we highly mispreach, but we can go there if we want to. It says, he that endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Watch ye therefore for the abomination of desolations. What is the abomination of desolations? That is what is spoken of back in Daniel chapter 9, and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that, per the first question, the Antichrist one day is going to walk into the temple on the Temple Mount, and he's going to, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to declare he's God. That's what he does. Okay? At that point, according to Daniel 9, it happens in the midpoint of that famous period that later on in Matthew 24, Jesus, not a theologian, not a pastor, Jesus called this time period the Great Tribulation. So there is this time period that according to Daniel is 7 years in length, that in the middle therein, there is this horrible event known as the Abomination of Desolations. And so in the context of that, what does Jesus say? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Right? Go back to verse 3. Did the disciples ask, how do we get saved, Jesus? Did the disciples ask, hey, if we're saved, do we get to stay saved or can we lose our salvation? What did they ask? When will these things be? The falling of the temple. And what's going to be the sign of your coming? They didn't ask him about their own relationship to him. They didn't ask him about humanity's relationship. They asked, when's all this stuff going to go really sideways? And Jesus begins to explore that and talk about it. And contextually, it's that tribulation period. Contextually, you're right in the heart of it because of the abomination of desolation. And right there, he says, and whoever endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this is where we got to kind of reverse engineer some things. All right? At the point of the abomination of desolation, chronologically, literally, according to Scripture, we're about 3.5 years away from what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes back, right? Jesus comes back. Who does he come back with? Us. Okay? He wins the Battle of Armageddon. And then, go to Matthew chapter 25. Remember I told you these things are connected, right? Matthew chapter 25. Oh, got to fast forward Matthew chapter 25. I'm sorry, I was still in 24. Beginning in verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, that's what we call the literal, physical second coming. All right? Now, I want you to notice verse 41. Then shall He say unto them, them on the left hand, depart from me, your curse and everlasting fire. Prepare for me, prepare for the devil and his angels. Jesus comes down, the Battle of Armageddon, and those that were a part of the quote-unquote tribulation, that did not join forces with the Antichrist, did not fight against Jesus, He basically says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Those that fought against him, he says, go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hey, guess what? Do you know that those people who were in the tribulation that didn't fight against the Lord and did not align themselves with the Antichrist, what did they just do? Endured to the end. In other words, they waited, they resisted, and they endured until Jesus came and quote unquote got them. The reason that is so critical and important is, and we could go to great length to do this, is I think there's ample biblical support that those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or literally 2 days ago from the testimony I heard from a young man today, okay, that when they believed, the Bible speaks that there's coming a day where the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ will be caught up together to be with the Lord. It does not say there's coming a day where the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ have to wait it out till He shows up. If you have to endure to the end to be saved, then my dad's out of luck. And make it. My dad's deceased, physically. You say, no, it means endure to the end of your life. That's not what it said. That's not what they asked. He's saying, all this mess happening, whoever doesn't give in and is standing at the end when Jesus shows up, he's going to be good to go. It doesn't say, what we tend to do, when I say we, humanity, we tend to take that verse, whoever endures the end shall be saved, we pull it completely out of context and say, man, if you don't stay faithful to your last breath, you can lose it. That's not the context, and that's not even what it means in the vernacular that is spoken there. Yes, ma'am?
Maybe I'm misunderstanding, but
yes.
It kind of sounds like it's giving us permission to take a passive approach, not joining either side and just waiting.
You mean us or them?
Them.
Okay, them. Okay, great. Great. Them in the tribulation.
Yeah.
Okay, a passive approach is actually a good approach.
Not actively fighting against them is a good approach.
So, go back to Matthew 24. Let me tell you, Jesus gave them instructions. Now, here's the good thing. You don't have to worry about this. All right? I'm going to go ahead and just play the card there. You don't have to worry about this. This is Jesus' approach. You mentioned the word passive. We'll go with that. All right, when you therefore shall see, this is verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Look at verse 16. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. All right? Let him which is on the housetop not come down, anything of this house. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. He goes on and on. In other words, I know this is going to sound somewhat trite. What Jesus is saying is, when this happens, get out and hang tight and wait for me. I'm coming to get you. Now, that's them, not us. Does that make sense? The passive approach is, why didn't they fight the Antichrist? Okay, fine. Feel free to do so. You're getting your head chopped off. That's what it says. Now, by the way, let's say you get your head chopped off. You go back to Revelation 6, it's okay, because the martyrs are awaiting the revenge of the Lord. So if you fight, you're good. If you wait, you're good. In the end, as long as you do not join with the Antichrist, you are good.
So during the time of the tribulation, you don't have to call on the name of the Lord?
So during the tribulation, you don't have to, quote, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. All right, go to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, we got this. Keep it going, girl. Keep this going. We got this. We got this. Revelation chapter 12. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, which, by the way, songs have been written regarding of. But we're going to look at it contextually tonight. Okay? Now remember, tribulation, abomination of desolation, seals being broken, all kinds of stuff happening, right? Antichrist, all this junk, right? All right, I want you to notice verse 11. And they overcame him, that's the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus, right? That's good. We're good there, right? By the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So, what it's speaking of there in the midst of all this mess is, yes, there is a, I don't want to miscommunicate this. Yes, there is an understanding that Christ is the answer. but it's a waiting on Him to come for them. It's not you and I being born again. If that makes any sense. There's a distinction. There's a delineation there. That's not. You don't ever see anywhere the Apostle Paul tell you that you've got to love your life unto the end. You don't have to guarantee death. Now, real quick, I'll get you. This is a horrible example. Just work with me. I know it's bad. Forgive me. The best way I can describe the tribulation is the movie Red Dawn. If you haven't seen the movie Red Dawn, are you really an American? No, I'm kidding. I'm sorry. The original, 1984 edition. Absolutely. Got to go with the 84 edition. Wolverine's Forever, right? Absolutely. Now, if those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, the movie, based on a book, is about an invasion of the United States and a group of young people, teenagers, go up into the hills and they wait out until it's all over. Now, they do fight and there's a whole, you know, it's a movie, so it is what it is. But again, it's one of those things where it's a more flee to the mountains. That's what Jesus said. But what we just read in Revelation 12 is, if, quote, proverbial push comes to shove, you believe, you testify, and you love not your life to the end. In other words, there may be this having to confess to end one's life to claim whose side you're on. Right now. Okay? It could happen tonight, but I'm not real worried about someone threatening my physical life for my faith in Christ. It could happen. And it does happen around the world. What you see in the tribulation, that is a regular, everyday experience and occasion. And Jesus said, flee the mountains. Yes, ma'am. We'll get back.
Okay. To clarify.
Oh, boy. I don't know if I can.
If you don't try to see Antichrist.
This is tribulation. Tribulation. Not today.
If they don't try to see Antichrist.
Right.
But they also don't confess Jesus Christ. Does that mean if they survive to the end, being on either side, that they will be saved along with
one who's okay, great question. Let me repeat it. Now, we're getting in the weeds, but I like the weeds. All right, let's classify people. You're in the tribulation, right? All kinds of stuff happening. Those who side with the Antichrist, not good. That's one group. Those who profess Christ may survive it, may lose their life. They're great. If you're talking about, what's this middle ground here? What about these folks who really didn't pick a side? Back in Matthew chapter 25, remember it says Jesus comes back. He judges them, right? Do you remember what He says to the ones who go into the kingdom? He says, because when I was hungry, you fed me. Remember what they said? When did we feed you? When was I thirsty, you gave, when did we give you water? And He's speaking of Himself. What He's speaking of really are His people. You know, His body, for lack of better terms. So I think the evidence there is, there may not be a, quote, profession of Christ, but there is at least a siding with those who do. Now remember, we're in the tribulation, okay? Nobody's born again, nobody's indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and nobody's secure. Because at the end of the, quote, unquote, reign of Christ, what happens? Remember when Satan comes up for a little season? And everybody's got to choose. So even if, let me use your hypothetical, you got a person in the midst of this horrible time period who doesn't really pick a side but doesn't side with the Antichrist, helps out the Lord's people, ends up being on the good side. Okay? If you take a literal chronology, 1,000 years from then, they're going to have to make a decision. So again, you have to make one eventually. Yes, ma'am.
So just clarify for me.
Another clarify.
Yeah.
Can I real quick, let me clarify. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you don't have to worry about any of this mess. Yes, ma'am, go.
Okay.
In chapter 4 of Revelation.
Isn't that when the church is taken up?
Girl. Could you say that a little louder?
And so, we will not
right.
Ignore
anything. Right.
So, the Holy Spirit is no longer here. Is that right or wrong? Because
all right, so the premise she's making is, according to Revelation chapter 4, there have been many, by the way, myself alongside, that would say that that is evidence of what we know as the church being called up to be with the Lord. Okay? Because you have all these churches being mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. Then it says, come up here, come up hither. And after chapter 4, the word church, by the way, is never used again. It's all tribulational. It's all very Jewish. And basically what you do is you have somebody going up in chapter 4, and somebody coming back down in chapter 19. All right? So, yes. Okay? In that sense. Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion. By the way, a lot of the debate of, quote, when that event takes place are among the family of God who are all going to be in heaven together that can't decide when they're getting to heaven. Does that mean, I mean, seriously. All right? And I think the real problem there is, and some of you have heard me talk about this, is the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, rightly divide. We have a tendency to wrongly smash together. In other words, we take passages and we make them, if we believe, let me just say it this way. I'm alongside of you. I believe that what we know is the church, the body of Christ. And by the way, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in just a minute. I believe the body of Christ will be taken up together with the Lord before that tribulational period. I believe that. However, let's just stick with that. That's going to be our round hole, okay? But I'm going to go get my square peg, which is Matthew chapter 24, beginning at about verse 42, where it talks about there'll be two in the bed, one will be taken and one will be left. Talk about two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. You cannot get away from the fact that that's in Matthew chapter 24, right in smack dab middle of the tribulation. So what do people do? They take that square peg and go, it's got to fit. And they go, it sounds like tribulation, but I promise it's before. But here's the reality of the matter. Do you know the Lord likes to work in threes, right? All throughout Scripture. Did you know? I think there's biblical evidence we've already had a rapture. You say, what? He's lost his mind. No, Matthew 27, 51 and 52. It says, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, many saints of old rose. And they walked in the holy city. Well, guess what? No mention of them dying again. They're now with the Lord. I mean, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went up, as he went, so shall he return. You know he's not returning by himself. So is it possible he went up with all the... I don't know. But I think there's evidence, because you go to the book of Ruth, which, by the way, sets a precedent for the rest of the Bible. When you're harvesting, there's the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. Remember the book of Ruth? Focuses on that, right? What's interesting is, if I'm right, Matthew 27 was the first fruits. What that quote we call the rapture event, that Revelation 4 before tribulation, would be the harvest. But I think you've got evidence in Matthew 24, there's going to be a taking up of the gleanings as well. Because when the Lord comes back, He comes back with His people. Now, there are those He finds when He comes. We'll deal with that. But my point is, yes, you're correct. And I think this goes back to her question, is the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 3, the only thing keeping the Antichrist from reigning right now is the Holy Spirit of God. That's it. It has nothing to do with any human agency or entity. Okay? The Spirit of God, it says, whomever he that lets until he lets. So I believe you have evidence that the Holy Spirit's within us, right? Okay? All he's got to do is call the Holy Spirit home and we're gone. All right? Now, go back to the quote-unquote Old Testament. Did the Holy Spirit just cease? But you don't find, except for a very rare specific occasion that God was speaking to and through His people, you don't see anybody with the Holy Spirit inside of them. In fact, King David, Bathsheba, Psalm 51, remember what he prayed? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because when he was anointed, it said the Spirit went upon him. Upon is real different than in. Right? I use this illustration all the time, but I'm going to use it again tonight because of what's happening tonight. If we get a call that we got 300 teenagers in the well, I'm not concerned at all. If we get a call and we got 300 teenagers on the well, I'm real concerned. Okay? Because there's a big difference between being on and being in or within. What I think we see that I think will help your question is, I think you see this, quote, rapture taking up pre-tribulation of the church. The Holy Spirit is still moving around and on, but not within, which leads to that verse we read about the testimony and not loving their life enduring to the end. If that makes sense. You couldn't have said the most simplistic. Okay, bumper sticker theology. Okay? When it comes to this, here's my bumper sticker. The future is going to look a lot like the past. The tribulation and the relationship to the Lord is going to look a lot like what it looked like before the incarnation. There's a temple. They're bringing sacrifices. Just like the old. In the Old Testament, there is, per this question, in the Old Testament, there is no security of the believer at all. There's none. Why do you think they had the sheath offerings, the wave offering? I mean, just, I don't know about them. This is just me and my personality. I would have lived at the temple gates. You know, I mean, I'm serious. Because there was no security. You know, you offered, you prayed, it was accepted. And then, I don't know about most people, but I can tell, I've just used the family of Jesus. That's a long trip back to Nazareth. I'm sure I would have messed up at some point between them. Okay? Now, let me qualify this for your question, ma'am. Romans chapter 6 says, those of us that are dead to sin, shall we continue any longer? God forbid. In other words, just because we're saved and secure doesn't give us a license to sin. In fact, the Holy Spirit within, if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, it should grieve you to sin. It should paint, you should never, no, don't get me wrong, we justify sin and we rationalize it, but we should never celebrate and enjoy it. In other words, when we sin, it should grieve us because it grieves the Holy Spirit. In other words, we should go, yes, look what I did. There was an old Russian monk years ago, pretty poor theology, that basically said that he was in favor of the grace of God, so he advocated that Christians should sin more to receive more grace. No, no, that's not how that works. So did that help with your question about Revelation 4? By the way, per her question in Revelation 4, that perspective is that you see the book of Revelation begin with these churches where we are today, this catching up, this tribulational period, coming down, reign of Christ, put it on a bumper sticker, if that makes any sense. Yes, sir?
In Matthew 27.
Matthew 27?
Matthew 27, Christ gives up the Spirit.
Yes.
And then the graves open up.
Yes.
And the saints who are sleeping come out.
Yep.
Do they have new bodies, or do they look like they just came out of the grave?
Ooh, that's a great question. Matthew chapter 27, just for the sake of clarity, I want to read it. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to restate his question, just so that we can all hear it. But in Matthew chapter 27, let me get there real quickly. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse, I'm going to go 51 just for context. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." The question that he asked was, when they, quote, came out, did they have their, quote, glorified bodies? Or were they just like normal humanity? Okay? I'm going to answer it two different ways because, my friend, we don't know exactly what happened next. Now, remember, the holy city, that's Jerusalem, right? So what we have here is all these Old Testament saints raising from the grave, walking in the holy city. There is no evidence, no mention at all in Scripture that any of them died again. Which is, none of us would struggle with that one. Great, they didn't die again. We got that. But we're not told what happened to them. Honestly, I'll be quite frank with you, it is biblical conjecture to say that they went up with the Lord in Acts 1. It is conjecture. I confess that. But I don't know what else you'd do with them. Okay? I really don't know what else you'd do with them. If they died, why is there no reference of it? Don't you think the early apostles would have said something about, I mean, surely they would have come to Bible study. I mean, I don't know. When they're, hey, here's an important thing. They're in the upper room awaiting Pentecost, correct? How many are there? 120. And that's, I mean, when you look at the sphere of Jesus, you had the 12. Of course, Judas has gone his way, replaced by Matthias. Then you have the 70, the 120, the 500 that saw his resurrection. Don't you think that if these individuals who raised from the dead because of Jesus, don't you think they'd at least been in the upper room? I mean, seriously. I mean, that's where the community of faith was. There's no mention. So yes, it is conjecture, which is why I would say this. When do you, if the quote, what we call the rapture, were to happen right now, just right now, we're gone. When do you get your glorified body? On the way up. So, again, please understand, I'm writing with a number 2 pencil. I'm not putting it in concrete. I think the possibility is they raised. I don't know exactly what that may or may not have looked like. And then I think you would have evidence of the catching up, because that's what the Bible says about us one day. That those are why we will be changed in the air. Now, yes, sir. You follow up on that one, and then we'll go to the back row. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask, you got the temple veil splits in half.
It does.
It's so thick.
It is massively thick.
You had the darkness for 3 hours.
You had all that, yes, sir.
You got the earthquakes. You got the dead coming out of graves.
Yes, sir.
What kind of sign did they want?
I like that one.
For those of you that are watching online, you've got a veil torn. This is what he said. Veil, it's really good, by the way. Veil torn in two, darkness for 3 hours, dead raising from the grave. What else you want? All right. You were in Bible study Tuesday morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. For the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they believe. Let me just go ahead and go to meddling for a moment. We got people in our world right now that you can show them the cold, hard, factual truth 18 inches from their eyes, and they'll deny it. Because they don't want to see it. They don't want to believe it. You know? And so, you see it then. I think you see, I mean, the people who said crucify him, the Sanhedrin. I've got a friend of mine from years gone back, still friend, that was, for lack of better terms, a practical atheist. When I say practical atheist, he wasn't one of these vile, philosophical, I hate God. He just said, life is bad, I don't believe anybody out there cares about me. That's a practical atheist, right? You know how he came to know the Lord? Is he was challenged to read the Gospels, number one, and he did. Here's what led him to the Lord. This is amazing. He said, none of the people who hated Jesus ever denied he did what he did. They only questioned how he did it. They didn't claim he didn't walk on water. They never said he didn't multiply the food. They didn't say he didn't heal the blind man. They just said he did it on the wrong day. And he said, you know what? If the enemies of Jesus cannot refute what he did, he must be who he said he was. Those men had the Messiah in front of them. They saw arms grow. So you talk about the dark. They saw arms grow. They saw a lunch sack multiply. They saw, potentially, a man suspend himself on water and still said, crucify. So again, when dealing with somebody who has that perspective, sir, what's enough? Let me give you a little hint. If you're having a conversation with a friend, coworker, somebody who says, I would only believe if. Once the if is fulfilled, there'll be another if. Always. So I would believe if I saw this. That happens, and they said, well, now I need something else. Now, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12. He said, I'll give you a sign. Now, remember, they asked him for one, right? Okay? After all the miracles, they said, we want you to do something nobody but God can do. That's the interpretation. He said, okay, fine. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, basically, here's the bumper sticker. I'll be buried for 3 days, and I'll raise from the grave. That'll be your sign. Do you remember, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what did the men who claimed to crucify him, or said crucify him, what did they do when they found out? They paid the soldiers to lie. Why would they pay the soldiers if he was still dead? The man came back from the grave, they saw him and still said no. So again, I know you're shaking your head and I agree with you. But again, the God of this world has blinded men's eyes. Hearts are very hard. You know. So again, what more does it take? You would think. Sir, back row, I apologize.
No, I was thinking, didn't they recognize Jesus? I mean, he obviously was looking much more glorified, the leper he rose.
Yes.
And he
Yeah. So again, he's talking about, for those who couldn't hear, about these glorified saints rising. Jesus' resurrected body had a different appearance of some sort. I mean, after all, Mary thought he was the gardener. Okay? Would they not have looked different? Here's the thing that we forget. Unlike today, And I know you've done this at some level. You see somebody across the store, or maybe somebody across, who are they? And you start scrolling through social media to find out what their name is. They didn't have photography. They didn't have paint. They had no idea what any of these people would have looked like. Now, let me add to that. Okay? So they rose at his resurrection. What season was it? Passover. How many people are in Jerusalem during Passover? Everybody. Right? Do you realize if you're in Jerusalem for Passover, outside of your family, you don't know who anybody is. So again, I think they may have had a different appearance per se, but at the same time, the Bible says we've entertained angels unaware. They may have entertained Daniel unaware and didn't know it. Oh, very similar appearance. Oh, yes. Similar, yes, sir. Very similar. Yeah. Jesus looked similar, but when he walked through the wall, ooh, that's a little different. But yes, you're absolutely right. You nailed it. Yes, sir. And then,
just a clarification here, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose. His body was different.
His body was a glorified state. You're correct.
Glorified state. And he could walk through the wall.
He walked through the wall. And, by the way, for those of you that are Baptists, in a glorified body, there's biblical evidence he was eating. Keep going.
Yeah. Well, would the people that were resurrected at that time have some form of a glorified body also?
I don't know.
You don't know. Okay.
Again, per all these questions, all I know is here's what the Bible does say. It says Jesus rose from the grave, and a whole bunch of Old Testament saints rose from the grave at the same time.
Yeah.
They walked in the holy city, and then we got nothing. So let me parallel what I've done the last couple of Sundays. Lazarus raises from the grave. Jesus calls him out. Chapter 12, it says they sought his life because of his testimony. We never hear of him again. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, we never hear of him again. We got nothing. Okay? But what would you conjecture happened to Lazarus, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea? They got killed. They died. We don't know that for sure. But pretty much that's what we can conjecture. These guys have been raised from the grave. I don't think we're going to conjecture that they died again, if that makes sense, because they rose with Jesus. All we know is they're dead, they raised with Jesus, and that's all we got. I wish we had more. So, again, one day, and I don't joke with you all this, one day when you breathe your last breath and you go to the gates of heaven, the question to get in is not going to be, what happened to those guys? Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry, Wayne, and then the back. So we're going to skip the rock. No, sir.
Luke 24, 39. Jesus, meeting with his disciples after resurrection, he says, such can you see a ghost does not have flesh and bones, which you see I have.
Right.
I think it's the first Corinthians, I can't find it.
About flesh and blood?
Yeah, Paul said, after we were raised,
yep,
our bodies be just like Jesus.
Yep. All right. Brother, you know what you just did? Alright, so let me share with you what he's just done. Jesus Christ, okay, raises from the dead, and you're exactly right, Luke 24:39, he makes this statement, touch my body, for I'm not a ghost, I am flesh and bone. Is that the designation? Alright, 1 Corinthians 15:50 was the Paul verse you were alluding to, says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus is glorified. We know that. He describes himself as flesh and bone. Are y'all ready for this one? Go back to Genesis 2 and see how Adam describes Eve. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Isn't that interesting? The same designation given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 was what Jesus described his physical presence in Luke chapter 24. Now, here's where it can get fun, and I did the proverbial pop the top. Say, well, what's the issue? Blood. It's always about the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. All right, without the shedding of what, there is no remission of sins? Blood. Leviticus, for life is found in the blood. All right, here's the thing about blood. Did you know that blood does not give life? If that was the case, we could take a corpse and throw blood on it and come back. What does blood do? Prevents death. Now do y'all see why I went? Blood doesn't give life. It prevents death. So when Jesus Christ describes himself as bone and flesh, there's no death. When Adam described him and Eve pre-fall, what did they not have exposure to? Death. What's the first thing the Lord did for Adam and Eve after he gave out the consequences? He went and shed blood and gave them coats. The Bible is a very bloody book between Genesis 3 and the Lord. But we're described as having a, in fact, 1 John 3:2 says, one day when we see him, we shall be as he is. I don't need blood in heaven. Because why do I need to worry about keeping my life? He is the life. I don't have to worry about that anymore. If I drain my blood right now, y'all be having a funeral for me. Because it keeps me from dying. What do we do when somebody who's been in an accident? We give them a blood infusion. Right? If blood gave life, you could take any corpse, inject it with blood, and they come back. It doesn't give life. It prevents death. That's why it's so important in our fallen, fleshly bodies. Jesus said, I don't have that mess. I don't have it. Because what he did, he shed it off. And by the way, if you want to have fun with this, Acts 20:28 says, talk about the flock of God, the church, which God shed his own blood for. So I don't know if that helps with your... But yes, there is no blood that is mentioned. And by the way, all the passages in the Bible that talk about eternity one day, and I know we have a lot of questions about that, there's never any talk about blood. Ever. Because essentially, if you have eternal life in Christ, there's no need... You don't need anything to keep you from dying. Adam and Eve fell into sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, by the way, this is where it has fun. I believe, and by the way, you feel free to disagree with me. It's not going to be a heaven or hell issue, okay? I believe that according to 1 Timothy 2 and also the reading Genesis 3, I do not think Adam and Eve were holding hands when she ate of the proverbial fruit. I know it says she turned and gave to him, but according to 1 Timothy 2, it says she was deceived. It doesn't say he was. Well, if he was with her, then he would have been deceived too. Here's my point. How did he know something had happened? Take a body without blood, take a body with blood. They look real different. She looked different. Something had happened. Back row, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. There's a follow-up? Well, hold on. Go back here. I'm sorry. He had his hand up. I'm just ignoring the screen tonight. Go for it. Saints of old, from before this Matthew 27 passage, Luke 16 is kind of our go-to passage where it talks about there's this rich man and Lazarus who die. And it talks about that there's a great chasm between them. We technically call that saints' side Abraham's bosom because it's Abraham who is speaking with the rich man about what's happening. Okay? So again, the best way to describe this is, and I'm not going to give you a GPS location or a latitude and a longitude, but I will give you this. It was not in what you and I call the throne room of God because the blood of Jesus had to be shed for that to take place. If that makes sense. So you said there was a follow-up? Is it too late to accept the Lord into my heart and life? Not now, it's not. Now, like, do it now. I don't know where you are. In-house, out-of-house, go. Now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's not too late. I can tell you when it's too late. When you're in a casket. That's when it's too late. And I know a lot of people, and I think they mean well. They said, you know, I don't really believe that a deathbed profession is adequate. It's because it's not yours. Now, some of you may have heard this story. It's an absolute true story. Saw it with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. This happened years ago. So if you've heard the story, just give me a few minutes. So a friend of mine calls me. His brother-in-law is in the hospital. His brother-in-law has they're going to operate. He has a tumor in his abdomen that weighed 52 pounds. 52 pounds tumor. At the time, now this was years ago, it was like one of the top five largest tumors ever removed from that. So I'm sure the record's since been broken. But point being, he lived a long ways away. He says, is there any way you can go talk to him? He said, my brother-in-law doesn't know the Lord. He's lost. They've given him less than a 1% chance of living through the surgery. That's in 2 days. So I make my way to the hospital, because it was in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I go and I start visiting with him. Obstinate, he was upset I was there. You know how that is, right? So I decided to use, please note sarcasm, a very seeker-friendly evangelistic strategy. I said, sir, let me ask you a question. I said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, why do you ask? I said, because according to the doctors, you're meeting him tomorrow morning. He said, excuse me? I said, they've given you less than a 1% chance of surviving the surgery. You're meeting him tomorrow morning. Shared the gospel with him. He ignored me, da-da-da. I cannot make this up. I wish I had videoed it. We didn't have phones that could do that at the time. All right? I wish I did. In the middle of his bed, right in front of me, I'm just talking about random things. I mean, I'm just trying to have a conversation. He shoots up, sits up in bed, and he goes, Jesus, I believe. I believe right now I'm a sinner. Save me. Is that what I'm supposed to do? I said, works for me. He lived through the surgery. And continued to live for the Lord for years. Now I say, why is that important? Because that was basically a deathbed profession. And I've heard people say, I don't think those are real. Well, God spared his life, and guess what we found out? It was real. Because he lived for the Lord. His brother-in-law, my friend, baptized him when he got out of the hospital. That was, from our perspective, that was a deathbed profession. When you're sitting with those odds, and I know a lot of people say, well, he's just doing it the last minute. Because if it had been false or fake, we'd have known in about a week. Because there would have been no fruit, no nothing. So again, is it too late? Absolutely not. Do it now. It's like the one thing you can't wait for. And the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me tell you, this is actually, I know we're running out of time. This would be a good almost ending. I talked with a young man. I'm going to have the opportunity to baptize here in the near future. His parents live out of town. They'll be coming up for that. That's why it'll be some delay. Young man grew up in church, knew all the right answers, never believed, never was baptized. He just kind of checked off boxes of ritual, if that makes any sense. He came and met with me about 4 or 6 weeks ago. He knew. He knew he was lost. Okay, but he was trying to kind of pacify. Long story short, 2 nights ago, he's walking from his friend's apartment to his house, and in our biblical vernacular, we would say he got saved. Okay? I said, well, can I ask a question? He said, you always say, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I said, that's what the Bible says. I said, so what did you do? And he said, right there, I was listening to the Gospel of John on my AirPods. I said, time out, where were you in the Gospel of John? He said, I was in the story about Pilate. And I said, why was it about Pilate? He said, because Pilate was debating whether to believe or not. And he said, right there on the road, I said, no, it is time to believe. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, I just kind of looked up. And I said, Jesus, I believe that you gave your life for my sins. I believe it. I trust it. I hope that's good enough. And he said, is that right? And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how often do you, quote, come to our church services? He said, I'm here every Sunday. I said, what do I say at the end of the service? He said, you always say, you don't have to say a certain set of words in a certain order. I said, were your words good enough? He goes, I'm a new person. Yeah, I guess they were good enough. I said, absolutely. So again, I want to emphasize to this question, it's not too late. And don't think you have to be at church or you have to say a certain phrase a certain way. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, if you know you've sinned, if you know He's the answer, just connect the proverbial dots and say, I trust you. Amen. The thief on the cross didn't say what I would say, but I wasn't where he was at that time dealing with what he was. What did he say? Remember me. What did Jesus say? Today, you'll be good. You know, it's going to be really funny. Now, I know it won't happen this way, but I got like 50-something seconds left. What would be really humorous in heaven one day is if we all started comparing our professions of faith. What did you say? I'm a sinner, Jesus saved me. What did you say? Remember me. What did you say? I know a man that when he got saved was so vile, he cussed all throughout his prayer. He said, I'm a blankety blankety sinner. I deserve to go to blankety blankety hell. Will you blankety blankety save me? That doesn't sound like mine. But I wasn't him. And you know what? That man lived for the Lord for decades of his life. So again, today is the day of salvation. All right, we got to pray and get out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the simplicity of your word, even in the midst of the complexity. And God, I do pray that all that we've discussed, particularly toward the end of the Bible in days that are yet to be, God, we need to know those things. We need to understand those things. But God, I do pray that we would make sure that the most important thing is our relationship with you, not the chronology of events in the future that are based on that. God, help us to live for you. And God, if so willing, let us die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you got kids, go get them. If you have teenagers, they're playing basketball.